Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, July 18th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. This morning's topic is Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out 72 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. They return, rejoicing in their newfound authority, but Jesus reminds them that their true joy should be in their heavenly reward. Jesus then shares the parable of the Good Samaritan, illustrating the profound love and compassion required to be a true neighbor. And then the chapter concludes with the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus gently teaches the importance of prioritizing time with Him over daily distractions. Thank you for joining with us this morning as we delve into the Bible verse by verse. Whether you're tuning in over the air online through the KFU app or subscribing via your favorite podcast service, we're here for you. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are dedicated to translating, publishing, and distributing biblical and faith-enriching resources worldwide. Visit their website at lhfmissions.org to learn how they can support you in your outreach ministry. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, two great ways to contact me. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org, or you can find me on Facebook. Search for Phil Boo, send me a message, a friend request. You can send me your questions that way too. Well, let's get to our guest this morning. Joining us is the Reverend Dr. Nathan Meter, Mission Executive for South Wisconsin District here in the great LCMS. Good morning, Dr. Meter. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. And for those of my friends who are hearing me in the St. Louis area, they're going to say, they're screaming at the radio, it's Meter, like cheddar cheese, but that's okay.
Meter. Yeah, you know, Meter. I was told that literally just before the show, and I wrote it down phonetically so that I wouldn't forget, and then I guess I just forgot. So I apologize. Meter. Well, you know what? To be fair, it has been a couple of years since you've been on the show, and never with me. So welcome back.
That's right. I'm completing my collection of Thy Strong Word / Bible study hosts.
That's right.
I go back to the good old days of Studio A on the campus of Concordia Seminary. It was September of 2006 was the first time I was on the earlier iteration, the Bible study of this program. So yeah, I'm a grizzled old veteran, but you're right. Since I became mission executive, it was pretty hard for them to nail me down in a regular spot. Jenny caught me at a moment of weakness this time.
She's good at that.
I'm either back or you're stuck with me again. And we'll let the listeners decide at the end of our time together today.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we take just a half a second, though? I know we have a lot to cover, but share with the people exactly what a mission executive for the South Wisconsin District does.
Okay. Well, my official title is, hold on, I need to catch a breath here, the Executive Assistant to the President of the South Wisconsin District in the areas of Mission, Mercy, and Stewardship. If you take all of those fancy words and take $4 to the local coffee shop, they'll sell you a really small cup of coffee. It's an impressive sounding title, but my responsibilities fall anywhere from coordination of our mission partners. We have 21 separate mission partners that could be ethnic missions, their campus ministries under my office, in dealing with our urban, the unique challenges of urban ministry. But also in my office is church planting. In fact, the last 3 days I was over in the western part of the state. We have two concurrent church plants going on, one in Monticello, which is down in the far southern part of our state, and the other is just starting in Viroqua, which is about 40 miles south and east of La Crosse. These are areas where we've never had a historic presence of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, and we're establishing a beachhead in new territories. I also do the mercy work. I'm the disaster coordinator for this for South Wisconsin, and on top of all of that, I still do stewardship. Not only am I doing stewardship at the district level, Heath Curtis and I have been doing stewardship for Synod to one degree or another since 2013. In fact, many moons ago, I actually did a Philippians conference at Luverne. before you were there, but I've done a presentation in your congregation. So
wow, that's wonderful, right? Well, small Lutheran world, right? As it usually is. And I'm glad to have you on the show.
Kevin Bacon.
Yeah, exactly. And, well, I'm super happy that you've been able to take some time to be with us today. This is a great chapter of Luke. The Good Samaritan is one of my favorite parables of Jesus because, well, frankly, I think it's a little deeper than the way most people see it, but we'll get to that eventually. But we're going to begin today with the 72 being sent out right after Jesus has sent out the 12. But before we get into any of that, we still have the custom here on the show of beginning with word of prayer. So if you would go ahead and lead us in that, then we'll just get started.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning and yet totally undeserved. You continue to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we can hear and read and mark and inwardly digest this precious treasure that is your strong word, a word that is strong to convict us of our sin, but a word that is even stronger to pardon us through the work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Word made flesh. So we ask that you would once again dwell with us, indwell in us as we meditate on these words, as we chew on them, as we kick them around, as we let them take root on the soil of our heart, that your Spirit would work where and when he pleases, and that we would have a conversation that points not only the hearers, but the two of us to Jesus as well. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, nothing to do but get started now. We're going to read the first 12 verses out of Luke chapter 10. And as always, folks, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." All right, he's going to keep on going, but we're going to stop there. So the Lord appoints and sends out 72 others. Not a huge point, but is it 70 or 72? I know it doesn't matter, but is it 70 or 72?
Depends on it depends. This is why they make us sit down at the seminary and figure out how to use the critical apparatus. Right. If you pick up your Greek New Testament, Nestle Elan 27, and I know you all have them. I'm just kidding. There is some variation in this, and the English Standard and the majority of the English translations. They go with 72. Now, like you said, I think it really is the point. It's a distinction without a difference. And we dare not get too this could be one of the ones where those of you who look for denial of the text, "Well, I see this is inaccurate." Well, not really. I mean, this could well be a, I mean, this is a, this could be a scribal error. This could be a, you know, because you're dealing with twos, and when they were, the copyists were there, and maybe there's a stray duo there, the word for two, but it really, it doesn't matter. But I think when you look at the weight of the apparatus, when you look at the weight of the textual criticism, I think it argues stronger for 72 rather than 70. So it really is, but again, it's a distinction without a difference. The point is he's sending people out. So what's interesting is that this makes this a larger cadre than the 12. And so this is, you know, this is not just Peter, James, John, Matthew, and those guys. You know, this is Shlomo. This is Fred and Tom. They're all going out, and he's sending them out. When I've preached on these texts, I've talked about that. This really is, in many ways, the best analogy that I've used, and maybe I'm heretical here, so maybe you should hit the dump button real quick. but ultimately, what we have here is these are folks who are being sent out two by two to be, for want of a better term, the advance men for Jesus. I remember as a kid, you know, when the carnival or when the circus would come to town. There was always these, the guy would show up and he would hang the posters. And I'm old enough to remember when the circus did come to town, and they never sent the clowns because the clowns were scary, but they would send a guy in and he would start selling the tickets and they would say, oh, you're going to want to be here because the elephants are going to put up the tent. And so these guys were the advance men, but instead of the advance of a show, he was telling them, you know, they delivered an authoritative message. And so it's the advance of the word. And that's critical for us as Lutheran Christians, because we really do believe that that God works, has chosen to work through the expression of his word. And that's the most important thing. So he goes out and they are to deliver this word. Now, this word is not guaranteed, you know, just because they're going out and, hey, Jesus is coming, the kingdom of God is at hand. There would be those who would say, oh, yeah, that's great. And there are others like, yeah, get out of here, I'm too busy. And it's important for us to understand that there is this sense of already in these, you know, this is still relatively early in the ministry of Jesus. And, you know, especially as he makes his turn, there is very clear that this is not going to be universally embraced and accepted. So
he says, well, I was just going to jump in here and say, he says to them as they're getting ready to go out, though, he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, pray earnestly, really beg. I mean, the Greek is beg, right? Just beg to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, but I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I love the image that you use of the sort of advanced team going out ahead, preparing the way of the Lord, like quite literally.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But he's always making them cognizant of the reality that they are pretty much going to a hostile crowd, right? It's the opening act. Right. It's rough if the crowd is bad, and the crowd is not really super receptive. But at the same time, Jesus also is saying that the harvest is plentiful. So while they'll meet with rejection, it is also very evident, though, that plenty of people will come to faith through what they're doing. And so it's kind of got both of those connotations here in Jesus' instructions.
Absolutely. And this becomes a pattern for us as well, you know, and especially as we, you know, as we head deeper into the 21st century and we realize that that the universal acceptance of the embraced role of the church in the community no longer exists. You know, this, depending on where your congregation is located, you know, the smaller congregations, you know, in smaller towns, perhaps there is still that level of respect. But even in a lot of those settings, you know, having served in four parishes before I lost my soul and went to work for the district, I understand that, you know, that, um, that, that, I saw, you know, prominent positions. My congregation, and my last congregation was in Plymouth, Wisconsin, where we were 2,000 member congregation. We were right at the heart of downtown, and even toward the end of my tenure there, it was very interesting to see that there was a skepticism, and then eventually, in many cases, there was hostility toward these long-standing places where the gospel had been proclaimed since the mid-1800s. And so it shouldn't shock us that we face these kind of we face this kind of repercussion. But at the same time, it becomes a confession when we take him up on his charge to beg, to pray for those laborers in the harvest, which is one of the reasons why it, you know, as we sit here, excuse me, as we sit here, you know, and I bemoan the fact that I have a bunch of call lists that we have to get out of our district office because we have guys who are getting ready to retire and small congregations that are looking for pastors. And it would be very easy for us to be wringing our hands and saying, oh, no, where the harvest is indeed plentiful. And we are short laborers. But this is not a time of anxiety. It's a sense of urgency. You know, anxiety is not a godly thing. Urgency is. So the urgency for us is not to come up with a quick fix way to fill all these pulpits, but it's to go back to the real source. It's not the 72. They're just delivery men. The real source is back to the Lord of the harvest. You know, Lord, this is your harvest. We want to be faithful in your harvest. And in order for us to be faithful, you're going to need to raise up more laborers. And we trust him in that. We trust him in that. And that's an important aspect for us. So if if many of our listeners, they might be in a congregation that's currently vacant. And they're saying, when are we ever going to get a pastor? Oh no. What's going to happen to us if we don't get? Stop. Go back to the Lord of the harvest. Go back to the Lord of the harvest and ask him for laborers. But that also doesn't stop them from being an extension of that 72, going to their neighbors and saying, hey, Jesus is coming, and be their own advance man for the sake of the kingdom too.
Absolutely. Well, you know, we also have from Jesus here the same or similar instructions that he gave to the 12, right? Don't take anything with you. Don't take a couple extra shirts. And also, if they shouldn't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet. So obviously, we've talked about this before with the sending of the 12. But what have you to add to that? Anything?
Well, again, it is not the work of the church is not dependent on me, right? In fact, as my dear friend and brother from another mother called the church, Pastor Nabil Noor and I talk about regularly, the church almost always works in spite of us. And so we have this, you know, it's not about me being creative. It's not about me being innovative. It's about me being a faithful steward of the gospel. And everything I need to deliver the gospel, the Lord is going to provide. It's not about me having hooks and crooks and you know, clever turns of phrases. It's going to make everybody just beat down the door. You know, it's not about the biggest light show and the biggest smoke show or I believe they call it haze or whatever. I don't know. But ultimately, it's simply about being faithful stewards of the word. And that's the only way for 25 years in the parish, that's the only way I could get up in the morning, because it wasn't about me. You know, anytime I thought it was about me, that's when I would very soon be reminded that it's not, that I would get in the way. And it is simply us staying in our lane, being who we are, embracing what God is giving us and giving it away. It's very liberating. It's very liberating there.
There are two sides to that coin about when a pastor starts to think it relies on him. On the one side, there's that arrogance of, you know, taking credit for the Lord's successes. And then on the other side, there's the pressure I don't know. I'm just trying to think of the words because I've certainly experienced it where people look to you and
despair.
hey, despair, that's it. You know, they look to you and say, hey, what are you doing? What aren't you doing? What should you be doing in order to X, Y, and Z? And so, yes, on both sides.
In 2015, that side of the coin literally almost killed me.
Wow.
The last half of 2015 and the beginning of 2016, that was the sin of which I was guilty. And it was just a compilation of it. And it kept piling up and piling up and piling up and piling up till finally the mental and physical side of it broke. Some of it is hubris, but that hubris then, you know, it's like the airplane that at the last minute goes up and then spikes and goes nosediving. And that's exactly what happens. You know, you how quickly we can go from hubris to despair, and it actually can break a man. And that's important. That's why we need more laborers in the harvest first. And we need to be praying for the laborers that God already has there too.
As the now sainted district president, Timothy Yaden, who was in New England District when I was there, he once told me, and it's actually a common phrase, but it's worth repeating, that Christ has already sacrificed himself for the church. He doesn't need your help, right? We don't need to sacrifice ourselves. Now, certainly we do sacrifice pleasures and some other things in order to do our vocations, but at the end of the day, as we've been talking about, as this text is telling us, Christ is the one who does it. Now, I want to add some verses to the conversation, 12 through 16, because Jesus gets kind of negative here. Verse 12, we've already heard this, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So, wow, you know, that's pretty... A lot of woes there, pretty heavy, right? That doesn't sound very Christ-like, Jesus. Actually, it's exactly what we expect from the Christ.
Exactly. And it was a little over a year ago that I actually was over there, and I got to walk in Capernaum. Oh, wow. and some of these areas. And it's amazing. If you've never had the opportunity to do it, please do, because it changes the way you read the scriptures. Before I went over there, I would read this, and I would see one of the old flannel graph pictures that I used to see back in Sunday school. Now you see the physical places, this is the amazing thing. This is Jesus, you know, once again failing the Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people, because he's taking shots at Jewish communities, the communities who should know better. The communities who should hear the message of Messiah coming and say, oh, goody. And yet what he's saying is, it would be better for you to behave like the pagans up in Tyre and Sidon. You know, and it'd be better for you, you know, and this is that ongoing thing. The people who should have received the message didn't. The people who should not have received the message embraced it. And this is the judgment, and the hinge point is, who do you say that I am? Right. It's interesting. This is all up in the northern end of Israel, okay? And it's not too much farther north till he's up at the Golan Heights, and he's at the gates of hell, and then Peter asks, you know, he asks the question, you know, who do the people say that I am? He's setting the stage for this, but right here we see this echo. The Jewish people, the people that he knows are going to reject this, are the people who should have been excited about this. But again, this is where he says, "Listen, the woe's on them; the woe's not on you." And this is the comfort in this. You know, there's comfort in this for those who are sent, and that's us, the sent ones. Yeah. If they reject. If you and I are going about our daily lives, and they reject the message of the gospel that we share them, their problem is far bigger than rejecting me. They're rejecting the one who sent me, and that's not going to play well for them.
It's kind of a don't take it personally. It's not you. It's me. But this is Jesus talking, right? I mean, he's saying that they're really rejecting God when they reject you, and especially for those who have should have received him. One of the things that made me think about was, you know, we Christians today have the habit of looking out in the world and lamenting all the anti-Christian behavior. But we're also talking about people who do not have faith, who cannot on their own even come to faith. And so when we look into the household of faith, the household of God, we can look around and see some of that same behavior, and it's like, kind of, which is worse? The one who knows better and has faith and yet continues to embrace some of those sins, or those out in the world who haven't even come to faith yet? That's the kind of image I'm getting here from Jesus. Am I on track?
Absolutely. I think you're right. It's you know, coming from my own pastoral practice. You know, I used to have some of my brother pastors would get a little bit upset with me because I would hand, let's say a young couple came to me to be married. And these are folks who have never had any connection to the church. And I engage them and we talk about marriage and what marriage is, and I held them to a little bit different standard because they didn't know any better. But at the same time, a couple comes to me that I had instructed and confirmed on what God said about the sixth commandment, I would take a much harder line because you know better. That's the woe. The judgment starts with the household of God. You know, I don't know how many times too, I've had, you know, especially the older members of my congregation that would, I can't say anything to my kids because I don't want to make it worse. How can you? If they're cutting themselves off from God, how can you make it worse?
Right.
You need to say something.
Well, that's what we're going to stop with right now, right? Judgment begins with the household of God. Good words to reflect on as we take our break. But listen, folks, listen to these messages.
This is the gospel of the Lord.
Yes. When we come back, we'll unpack all that more. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Booth. With me today is the Reverend Dr. Nathan Metter, Mission Executive for the South Wisconsin District, and I am always happy to hear from listeners like you. So please, folks, email me at thystrongword@kfuo. If you have any questions, comments, concerns, complaints, qualms, whatever it is, you can also find me on Facebook. Well, all right, Pastor Metter, let's get back to it. Before the break, we had Jesus laying down these woes for those who would reject the 72. In these next verses, the 72 return, verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's the end of verse 20. So it's not unreasonable for them to be pretty excited about the abilities, the authority, the the what Jesus has sent them to do, and they're amazed by it. And Jesus doesn't necessarily rebuke them, but he certainly redirects their attention.
Absolutely. You know, and because and he also understands, because he is God and man, he also understands our penchant to what I like to say, put the accent on the wrong syllable. If you were to read verse 17, the human would say, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what Jesus' point is this. It should read like this. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I think that's the big difference. And what that does is, as we see the rest of this little section play out, you know, what Jesus is saying is, don't get excited about the supernatural or the supreme or the spectacular. You know, don't be wowed by the spectacular. Rejoice in the salvific and rejoice that this is for you. This is, you know, the great genius of how Luther wraps up the chief part on the Lord's Supper, where he talks about the fact that what makes this wonderful is not the spectacular thing that Jesus does for the world, not the spectacular thing that Jesus does in the Holy Supper, but the spectacular thing is this, that it is for me. And that's the big difference. You know, that's this is rejoice in the fact that it is for you. And that's what makes it gospel. That's what makes it gospel.
Amen to that. Well, we had a listener write in on thystrongword@kfuo.org, and he asks this question. I always wondered when the 12 and 72 were sent out, how long were they ministering? Did it last the remainder of Jesus's ministry or a specific duration of time? Also, were the 12 part of the 72? And that was from Brent in Ohio. Well, his question is answered partly here, that we don't really know how long. We see them returning now. Do we know anything, Pastor, about if they went back out, if this was sort of a permanent assignment to them, or if the 12 were involved? What do we know about that?
Well, you know, I think you can probably make a textual argument about the distinction between the 12 and the 72, because in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says 72 others. Okay.
Yes.
So I think that's the one we can make a stronger case, saying, no, this is not just that. This is a separate group, a larger group. And again, that goes to the distinction that we see throughout especially the Gospels. The distinction, you know, you have the 12 crowds. Those are distinct groups of people. Okay. So you have an inner circle group, which is the 12. You have another group of people who are following Jesus in faith. And that's who I would believe the 72 come from. And then you have the crowd. That's everybody else. That's the people who are there, who are, you know, and then, of course, you have the objectors, you know, like the Pharisees and the scribes. So you have these four groups. You know, if you want to look at them, you have the subset, you have the larger group of faithful people, you have those who object, and then you have the crowd. And these are the folks who are there, these are the folks who are there out of curiosity. You know, who knows why they're there? Out of curiosity or out of, you know, hey, who knows? Maybe I can touch the hem of his garment type thing. But no, this is the only one of those questions that we can answer reasonably determinant is this is a different group than the 12. Now, as far as the length of time, the most honest answer we can tell you is the text doesn't say.
Right.
And it is a dangerous. It's ultimately about this. It is dangerous to say more than what the text, to say less than what the text says is absolutely wrong. To say more than what the text says is not wise and dangerous. So at this point, you know, and then you also have to understand, too, that it likely this is not probably something that went the rest of Jesus' ministry either, because we're going to be making this turn. You know, we're going to be making this turn, and the crowds around Jesus are going to continue to get smaller and smaller and smaller, because eventually he needs to get down to Israel reduced to one on the cross in Jerusalem when there's nobody there for him at all.
Wow. You know, and I think the advanced team imagery that you already have proffered up, I think that also is helpful. You know, they don't stay around after he then comes. They either go on somewhere else or do something else, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, and we don't know, but it's interesting to think about. Now, there's another statement that Jesus makes here that I think is interesting because it really puts a thorn in the side of those who would try to claim that Jesus never said he was God. That's obviously easily thrown out with just a casual reading of scripture. But Jesus says here, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this has always to me been very clear as a reference to Satan being cast out of heaven. And yet, I've read in some commentaries that perhaps this is talking about a vision that Jesus had of Satan's final defeat. I don't know. That's not something that sits with me, but maybe I'm wrong. What do you think of that?
I would think if Jesus were going to be speaking parabolically here, which is really what that type of interpretation, it's not parable. It would be parable-like. And if Jesus were speaking about something that is to come or some vision that he was seeing, he would be explicit.
Yeah.
But when you look at the grammar of the text, I saw it. It's not something that I saw. You know, this isn't Paul talking about his friend who was caught up into the heights of heaven or whatever. This is even better than when he's being confronted and he said, Abraham longed to see my day, you know? Yeah. And so, well, you're not even 50 years old. How can you? No. Okay. And Abraham was, you know, millennia prior to him. Now he's going back to the very beginning. You know, before all of this, I saw Satan fall.
Yeah,
and,
I love it.
And as we read the testimony of Scripture, he's the reason he fell.
Yeah, exactly. That's even better.
I put him out. Yeah, you know why? You know how I can tell you how I know he fell? Because I tossed his rear end out.
So. I love it. Well, he goes on to bless the disciples. Let's hear that, 21 through 24. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Just absolutely amazing. Just absolutely amazing, because Jesus is telling them, you know, as you've already pointed out once, you know, there are millennia of people looking forward to this day. You live in it. You live in it. I don't know. It's just amazing.
Oh, no, I it's one of those things. We talk about there is only one faith. There isn't an Old Testament faith and a New Testament faith. There is one faith. There are those who lived prior to the hinge point of history at Calvary who believed the promise that seed was going to come. You and I look back, we see the reality by looking back at the completed promise. These are people who were right in the middle of it. What an amazing thing. And yet you could also, you can imagine too, a little bit of that unsettling stuff, because they're looking at a guy who looks a lot like them. You know, he looks like them, he sounds like them, and yet he's not saying anything like anybody else. He's teaching and living and miracling as one who has an authority unlike any other.
Verse 25, Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. All right, into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I realize that we could spend an hour just on this, much, much more, in fact. But let's
hit the basics. We could have spent a week on the whole chapter, Phil. We could have spent a week on the whole chapter.
I know it. I know it. But for the sake of time, let's hit the key points. Is this about primarily what we should do, or is this about what Jesus has done for us? And I know you want to say both, so go ahead.
I am Lutheran. This is the joy of being Lutheran. We have been answering either or questions with yes for 508 years.
I know it.
You know, ultimately, what makes it gospel, is this is about what Jesus has done for us. But there is law in this text, too. And where we are tripped up on this is, While we rightly put ourselves in the position of the person left for dead, okay, the one who happened upon by robbers, that's not the only part we play. You know, this is, you know, all of a sudden this is like one of those movies like years ago where, you know, Eddie Murphy played like 8 different roles in the same movie. You know, this is we play. Listen, as we read through this. At one degree or another, we play every role in this text. You know, we play every role in this text, and that can be a challenge. But the one we struggle most with is being the Samaritan.
Hi, listen.
So, the one we struggle most with is being the Samaritan. You know, but it's when we have been neighbored, that's when we then live the life of the response, you know. But we find ourselves so easy crossing. We look at people in our lives all the time. We cross by on the other side. It's a beloved text, but like you said earlier, it is so rich and so pregnant and so tough.
It is.
You could spend a lot of time on this text and probably write 2 or 3 PhD theses on this too.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think a lot of people look at this though, which is the reason why I bring it up, and only see it as a parable about how we should be nice to our neighbors, right? We even have in this country Good Samaritan laws, which protect people from liability if they choose to help a stranger. And maybe accidentally harm the stranger in good faith. So it's this idea of a Good Samaritan is prevalent in our culture, but mostly for the concept of the Bible teaches us to be Good Samaritans. And I think it does. But as you pointed out, oftentimes we are the priest or the Levite. We are the ones who are not helping our neighbor. Many times we are the Good Samaritan who is to go and actually help our neighbor. But really the gospel of it is that, as you said, we're the one in the ditch and Jesus is the Good Samaritan who climbs into the ditch with us, into our sin, and then lifts us out. And so, I think we can see all these different facets to this wonderful parable.
Let's not let our reader off the hook or our listeners off the hook too easy. Not only are there times when we are the Samaritan, not only are we the priest and the Levite, not only are the ones that we left for dead, there are many times when we're the ones who are beating him up and leaving the guy left for dead.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we play all these parts, we need to read this text honestly, we need to be able to see ourselves in each portion of this pericope, each portion of this text, including beating up and left for dead. And, you know, because we do this, that is a willful action. And there are times, you know, and in many ways, you know, we're doing this. We do this to others, and we make our own choices. We do it to ourselves. We beat ourselves up and leave us for dead. And what happens? Jesus comes looking. Jesus comes looking. He is as, you know, when we are in this role, when we are beaten and left for dead, we are outside. That's the amazing thing. You know, this is the guy who, you know, again, you flip the roles. If it were a good Jew coming across a Samaritan being beaten and left for dead, culturally, he would have said there's a chance the very man who he stopped to help would not have likely reciprocated. You know, that's something we have to understand culturally at that time. There is a high likelihood that if this were a good, you know, and well, here's the other thing, you know, he sits there and he's coming down. There's a good chance too, if he's coming from Jericho, there's a chance that this guy's a priest too. All right, because Jericho was the city where the off-duty priests lived. Okay, so you had a cadre of the priests who lived in Jericho. So there's a very good chance that, again, some of his very own didn't stop and help him. And if the roles were reversed, he wouldn't have stopped to help, and yet the Samaritan does. And that's the beauty of the gospel. You know, it's the unexpected mercy that makes it even sweeter.
One last question on this particular section before we move on. The lawyer asks, what must I do to be saved? Now, we Lutherans would have said, there's nothing you can do. You know, you either believe or you don't, and we'd share the gospel and he'd either believe or he wouldn't. Why doesn't Jesus just say, believe in me? Why does he say, do likewise?
Well, you know, I think what he's doing, well, first of all, it's a nonsensical question. The lawyer's question is nonsensical. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Congratulations. What do you do to inherit? You stay alive. Last summer, in 39 days, I buried both my mother and my stepfather. We had to close out an estate, and I got an inheritance. The only reason I got an inheritance is I'm still alive and they're not.
Right.
And, you know, so there is this. Right. There's nothing I did. And I think what happens is Jesus plays into, and this is the master rhetorician that Jesus is. He plays into the fallacy to set him up for that at the end of the parable. You know, where he's, you know, and he's, you know, you almost in many ways you have that. This is there's an echo of Micah 6:8 in here. I desire, you know, what is it the Lord desires, to show justice and love mercy, you know, and that kind of stuff. So this is something that a lawyer, somebody who would have, you know, and remember when we say lawyer, this is not Perry Mason or Matlock. This is somebody who studies, this is somebody who would have studied the law and the prophets. This is a theologian. This is your seminary professor. All right. And he catches him in his own thing. You know, he catches him in what he would claim as his own tool of merit. And I think that's part of it. He sets himself up for that, so that at the end he can, you know, so that at the end he is cutting all the pins out, because this lawyer would look at this and say, "Ain't no way I'm doing that. Ain't no way I'm doing that." And it shows the impossibility of salvation apart from the extraordinary mercy shown by the Samaritan.
Verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. That ends our chapter and all the verses we're going to be covering today. So, yeah, he knows Mary and Martha. This must be the first time he's encountered them because they become close over Jesus's ministry. But in this case, Mary's very interested in what he has to say. Martha, who isn't sinning, in my opinion, she's doing what would be customary, but she, at the same time, doesn't quite get it, as most of the disciples did never quite get it.
This is going to be a dangerous thing, but I'm thinking out loud. Let's take this very familiar pericope, this very familiar reading, and read it within the context. This is really, I believe, and I think there might be something to this. This is the culmination. This is Jesus actually doing what the 72 were sent to do. He comes into the house. He's welcomed. He eats what's set before him. And then what you have is Mary and Martha living out the roles that they have seen play out what the advanced men were doing and in the parable of the Samaritan. You know, so you have Martha who is so busy doing, what must I do? And she's doing all, like you said, she's not necessarily sinning, she's doing all the right things. And yet, it is Mary who received Jesus, and that becomes the key. It's the reception of Jesus. It's that good portion that will not be taken away from her.
One is actively working to please Jesus, and the other is merely receiving his word and actually does please Jesus.
Correct. It's when our work, you know, if you look back at the point that he's just made in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, again, these pericopes are not here by accident. You know, so they're not assembled by accident. This is the Spirit at work in this wonderful tapestry that is the gospel. You know, so you have this guy who is hung up on work and he missed the point. So what we see now playing out in these two women is the consequence and the blessing of getting it right, sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving mercy first so that you can be a bearer of mercy second. It's when we are so focused on work that we miss the mercy. But without the mercy, we got, a highly technical theological term, we got squidoosh, we got nothing. All right. And so it seems like Mary's doing nothing, but she's actually getting it. So you go back to what the 72 went out, the ones who received it. They didn't do anything spectacular. They just listened. And yet that's exactly what they wanted them to do. That's exactly the goal. You know, it's not about making doers necessarily. It's about making those who receive Christ, who receive the message of the gospel, and then live it in mercy. That's what we're called to.
It kind of reminds me a little bit in parish life. You know, it's happened a lot where, you know, you have a Bible study and it's in the place where the kitchen is, and there's a lot of people in the kitchen, right? They're doing all the stuff in the kitchen, but they don't come to hear the word. People will leave to go and get ready for the busy stuff as opposed to just being in the presence of Christ. And I think sometimes, even in good ways, we feel like we have to be super busy for the Lord, and pastors are as guilty of this as anybody, and yet don't take that time to just be in the presence of the Lord, being in the word for ourselves as opposed to for someone else and that sort of thing.
Right. You know, and that's huge. And that's why, in many ways, the office of pastor is a lot like the Maytag repairman, because, you know, he doesn't have those opportunities. This is why it's important that your pastors go to their monthly Winkel meetings. It's important why pastors should be a part of programs like Doxology and going to pastors' conferences and going to as many events as possible. And one of the things that I was really grateful and I didn't do enough of until after I crashed is you found those times when even I need to sneak away and sit at the feet of Jesus. So if I've got a neighbor, if I've got a brother pastor or a neighboring congregation that's got a Saturday night service or a Monday night service that I don't, I need to go. Because you can't give away what you don't have. And more often than not, we miss the gospel. The Christian abandons the gospel because they're too busy. They're too busy doing for Jesus rather than to receive, which is part of my whole premise is I think at times we get the mode backwards. You know, we think we do in the world and then we come to the altar at the end of the week. It's not. It's the first day of the week. Everything we do Sunday noon through Saturday or through the start of the next divine service flows from what happens when Jesus meets me in word and sacrament.
That's a good word for us to end on. In fact, we'll have to end on that. We're out of time. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Nathan Metter, Mission Executive for the South Wisconsin District LCMS. I was nervous, you could tell. Thanks so much for being on the show, brother.
My privilege.
Folks, tomorrow, Pastor David Boisclair comes back on to help us open up and explore Chapter 11. So don't miss that. And until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.